We are coming to the end of this first major discourse of Moses in Deuteronomy. That will end with chapter 26. He's finishing up teaching them the way that they as a nation would love God supremely. That's the whole theme of the book of Deuteronomy, loving God supremely. And he's calling them to that in light of the great love that God has had for them. And so he's going over the laws and how they apply into the promised land, because as Jesus said, if you love me, he said, you'll keep my commandments. Now last week in 23, we looked at the laws that Moses gave to govern how Israel would interact with their neighbors from afar, whether they were foreigners or countrymen, but how they would handle relationships with people who weren't close to you. And this week we're going to look at laws that apply to those who are close to you. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it can be hardest to love those who are closest to us, right? I mean, we have higher expectations. We don't take it as personally when from someone who's far away. And what this can result in is that we pull away from investing into close relationships. And God doesn't want Israel to do that. He didn't want Israel to do that. He doesn't want us to do that. In order to help with this, for us, I found an article by a home builder association entitled Seven Ways to Be a Good Neighbor. So this is how you figure it out. You don't even need your Bible for this. Number one, put yourself out there. Make the first move to introduce yourself. Number two, remember your neighbor's names. I have no clue what my neighbor's names are. Take responsibility for your pets. I saw a kid walking his dog down the road yesterday, and the dog was doing his business in everybody's yard. Don't do that. Keep up with the yard work. Be considerate of noise levels. Can I get an amen? I knew I would get at least one. Give your neighbors their space. Number seven, communication. Great advice. However, while this may be helpful, I think Moses has some principles for us that will help us even more. So chapter 24, and we're going to start by looking at the person who's closest to us, and in this case, your spouse, and in particular, on that day, a man towards his wife. And so in verse 21 of chapter 24, it says, now when a man has taken a wife and married her, and if it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. If the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her back to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and you shall not cause the land to sin, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. So here we see that he deals with, he's going to talk about newlyweds after that verse, but here he addresses in loving the person close to you regarding the lasting commitment that is your marriage, the lasting commitment that is to be to your wife. He starts off by showing the commitment made. He says, now when a man has taken a wife, and the idea there again, it's not he go grabs a woman and says, she's my wife. That's not what he's talking about here. The word here, taken, it means to obtain or to receive. And in other words, he's made a formal contract with her family. All marriage were arranged back then. And so he says, when he has made this contract and he has entered into this agreement to have a wife, and then he finally marries her, when he follows through with the contract, when they become one flesh through their vows. Genesis 2:24-25. It says there that for this cause, what cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? What's the cause? Well, right before that, God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam didn't go, no, I was hoping for a blonde. No, I mean, she looks kind of ornery. No, he didn't say any of those things. He said, no, I accept this. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He accepted her, and so there was a promise made that he would be committed to her for the rest of his life. And she accepted it too, because she went through with it. So the idea there is that on the basis of those promises, those vows, that God takes them and he does something supernatural, he makes two people one. And so now this is the couple status. They've made this commitment to each other. Now if that happens, what happens when you have a problem with that commitment? Well, verse 1, it goes on to say, and it shall come to pass that if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then here's what you do. Now, Here we see that the commitment is tested. They're entered into it, but now it's tested. The word there for no favor, the phrase no favor, it means if she's no longer pleasing, if he no longer sees her as a good thing, if she is no longer in favor with him. In other words, he does not want to be married to her anymore. Now, this doesn't apply to the woman because she couldn't initiate the divorce back then. That's just how the culture worked. I'm not saying it's right, it's just how it was. So that's why she's not addressed. So if he doesn't want to be married to her anymore, it can't be for any reason. It has to fulfill this reason. It says, because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, the word there, found some, means he discovers an event has occurred. He's discovered that something has happened. And it is this uncleanness. Now, this uncleanness, it actually has three possible meanings to it. It could be, this uncleanness could describe an act that is just morally repugnant, like theft or, something along those lines. The second way it could be defined is it's just something that's dishonorable, shameful, or indecent. This is the way the word was used in chapter 23, verse 14, when it described doing your business and leaving it uncovered, and therefore God would see your uncleanness. That's the idea there, is it's something that would be dishonorable, shameful, or indecent. So if he discovered that something like that had happened, that might be the definition. The third possible definition would be any type of sexually immoral behavior. Usually you would see that, if it's in context, it means that it would be translated nakedness. Remember, like when Ham saw Noah's nakedness, Noah got drunk and Ham thought it was hilarious and he went and told everybody, granddad's naked, And so, of course, the other boys went in, dad's naked. The other boys went in and they covered him up politely. They went in backwards. They didn't want to do that, to treat that way. The word could refer to that. It could refer to sexual immorality. So which one is this referring to here? Well, we know we can eliminate number three. It can't be sexual sin, because what happened when you committed sexual sin in the Old Testament? It was a capital crime. If it was adultery or fornication, you found out she wasn't a virgin, or prostitution, something along those lines, those were capital crimes. So divorce, you didn't have to go through that process, you just got rid of her. So that could not be the definition here. So that means it's either something morally awful, like theft or slander or some other non-capital crimes, or something that brought dishonor, shame, or indecency to her husband. So which of those two is it? Well, in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought. There were two very famous rabbis, Rabbi Hillel, and he was a little bit more liberal in his viewpoints of the scripture. And he taught that what the Pharisees suggested in Matthew 19, verse 3, they came to Jesus and they said, can a man divorce his wife for every cause? That was the Hillel perspective, for every cause. So he had a very broad perspective that all of those things could apply. He focused on the no favor portion. Basically, if anything he doesn't like and he wants out of the marriage, then that was uncleanness. And he even suggested it could be as simple as burning a meal. And if she burns your dinner, you can divorce her. That's uncleanness. It's brought shame to you because God forbid your palate be displeased. Rabbi Shammai was a little bit more restrictive. He taught that it was only the most heinous of these actions that could justify a divorce. Something that landed your wife in prison. Something that completely dishonored you and dragged your name through the mud. Now, because of this confusion between these two viewpoints, and obviously they're very different viewpoints, divorce was a hot topic for debate in Jesus' day. So which one did Moses mean? Was he with Hillel or Shammai? Well, Jesus' answer gives us some clarity. So let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 4, in response to their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They were taking that Hillel viewpoint, the very liberal viewpoint. Did Jesus agree with him or with Shammai? Well, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Have you not read that? I mean, you want to go to Moses, but let's go all the way back to Genesis is what Jesus says. Now, wherefore, in light of what God said, not Moses, but what God said back in Genesis, wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now they follow that up with another question. Well, then why did Moses give a command, which Moses didn't? Why did Moses give a permission to give a writing of divorcement, a bill of divorcement, and then to put her away? And here Jesus gives the answer. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness, the stubbornness, the unyieldedness of your hearts, he permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So what's our answer? Well, whatever uncleanness means, the truth is, I don't think any of us can really know for sure. Whatever it means, the idea here is that the idea of uncleanness did not originate from God or his thoughts on marriage. Whatever uncleanness is, it is defined by man's idea of what ruins a marriage, not on God's thoughts on marriage. Which means that neither dishonoring your husband or committing something morally repugnant, some horrible crime, is a legitimate reason to divorce from God's perspective. That's not God's plan. That's not God's desire. Now, where did Israel get that perspective then? Well, they got it in Egypt. There's literally no mention of divorce in the scripture until Israel was in Egypt. Never. You won't see it brought up at all. All Bible scholars, you read every single one, they all agree that Israel learned many wicked practices from their 400 years in Egypt. And one of those was the concept of divorce. Now, these practices, we've covered this already. We talked about it with the revenge killing earlier with the cities of refuge in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. These practices were things that God was not okay with, but they were so deeply ingrained in Israel's culture that God knew they would not listen to him if he forbade them. Remember, they did not have the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh. And so God, instead of just eliminating it, he put strict boundaries around those practices. Now, when we read things like Deuteronomy 24, those verses must be understood in light of that idea that God put boundaries around things that he didn't approve of. These verses must be understood in light of that rather than consulted to understand the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage. If we want the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage, you need to go to Matthew 19:9, where he says this, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication," that is not the same thing as uncleanness, completely different. He says, "except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery." That is where we get the clear teaching of Scripture on the topic of divorce and remarriage. Now, if you fail to do that, you're going to come up with the wrong answer. If you try to go to Deuteronomy 24 and go, "well, this is how we understand divorce and marriage," you're going to be wrong. That is not how we understand it. We go to Matthew, Mark 10, Luke, I believe it's 16 is the other passage. You go to 1 Corinthians 7, and they all support the statement that I just read to you that Jesus said in Matthew 19. Now, I imagine if you've read any books on divorce and remarriage, you're going to, or marriage and divorce, you're going to find 10 books, you'll find 10 different explanations. And since the arguments I find when I read these books are so similar to the ones made by the rabbis in Jesus' day, it almost seems like they try to make either Jesus agree with Hillel or Shammai. When he doesn't agree with either of them, he goes back to the beginning in the garden. But when I read those arguments, it makes me wonder if we've also hardened our hearts on this topic to the simple teaching of the Bible on marriage. That God's design for marriage is one man, one woman for life. Now, you might be saying, "wait a second, Pastor Will. I read through that. That doesn't sound like very much of a boundary. This sounds like the dude can kind of just got carte blanche. You know, he can do whatever he wants to get rid of his wife. You know, if you know, uncleanness, even that just seems kind of light. This looks like permission to do what they've already been doing." Well, let's keep reading. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 24 and let's look at the end of verse 1. He says, "if these conditions are met and if he wants out of the marriage..." He says this is what he must do. Here's the boundary for divorce. He sets a boundary for remarriage as well. Here's the boundary for divorce, though. He says, "then let him," the husband, "write her," his wife, "a bill," or a certificate, "of divorcement, and give it into her hand and send her out of his house." Now, the word there, "bill," means an official record that serves as proof of an agreement or a transaction. Now, you have to understand something. You think, well, what's the big deal there? You just go down to the courthouse, you get it done, and it's over, right? No. Back then, they didn't just have pen and paper at beck and call, okay? This was not an easy thing to do. The idea here is, back then, if you were in Egypt, you could just kick your wife out and she's done. That's it. There are some in the Middle East today in Arab communities where they just say, all you have to do is say, I divorced you three times, and it's official. So this guy couldn't do that. God goes, you need to make this official. You need to take the time to go get this done, to go get the paperwork done and make sure everything's on the up and up. And that, of course, would mean he would have time to cool down, time to rethink his decision, time for reconciliation. So often I find that marriages go into a downward spiral because all we can see right now is the horribleness of the here and now. Like, I don't like how this situation is. I don't like how they treat me. Or I don't like how we're interacting. All we see is the repeated pain they've caused us and encapsulated in that current problem that we're facing. And when we act upon those thoughts, those emotions, we only create a further divide. Imagine this. Imagine if we weren't allowed to speak to our spouse in that moment when they hurt us or when they fail us. But we were forced by God to talk to him about it for a few days first. I imagine our perspective would change, don't you? I know mine does. I'll be all mad at Bev about something. You know how you do? You already have your argument with the person even though they're not there. You conjure up an imaginative spouse and an imaginative situation and an imaginative argument, and you just get them, right? You anticipate all their arguments and you got all the arguments right back for them. And by the time I've gone through all that, and the Lord's like, you finished? You finished pulling your bride out of a cage to beat her up for a little bit? How about you? Think I react to you that way when you fail me? So often in those moments, my attitude can immediately change. More than likely, if we took that time before we had the conversation, the difficult conversation with our spouse, we'd do a better job at resolving the conflict in a way that heals the relationship rather than doing further harm. So you see this here. This was a boundary. And this first boundary was designed to protect women from poverty and homelessness. If you were in the situation that it was before Moses said this, you could be out on the street like that. And mom and dad would not be able to take you back in because you've dishonored the family name. So you would be homeless. You would be impoverished. Very likely, the only choice was to become a prostitute. And so the Lord put the boundary there to protect these women. He also put the boundary here to cause men to invest in their marriages instead of seeking to abandon them. And that really is the principle I think we get out of this here. And so I ask you tonight, if you're married, do you invest in your marriage? Or do you immediately write your spouse off as stupid or childish or unredeemable when they fail you? I love what Elizabeth Elliot said. She said, marriage is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. You need to understand that's an impossibility, right? How do you make an unconditional commitment to someone that you know will fail you? I mean, none of us enter into contracts like that. If you go to buy a car and the company tells you, oh, by the way, when you bring your car in for the checkup, we have it written here. There's no extra charges, but really, we're going to take you for about $800. Would you sign it? Not likely. You might bargain. You might bargain a little bit more, right? You would want to make it fair. You'd want to make it just. None of us would enter into an unconditional commitment to someone we know is going to fail. And yet, you've all done it if you're married. And people do it all the time. That's the promise we make. That's why in the wedding vows, we say things like, for richer or poorer, for in sickness or health, for better or worse. Because it is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. So let's make sure we're investing into those who are the most closest to us, our spouses. Now, when she would get the certificate, it would lay out the reasons for the divorce, and it would allow the woman to return to her parents' home to be cared for until, and again, I'm not saying this is right, but the idea was until a new husband would care for her, because that was the only way a woman would be cared for in that day. She couldn't just go out and get a job. She couldn't provide for herself. And the document would show that she wasn't unfaithful. You know, she just wasn't pleasing to him. And therefore, she could retain her honor, her family could take her back in, and another man would honorably be able to marry her. Now, that's not the only limit, a boundary that God set. He sets a boundary regarding divorce, but then he sets a boundary regarding remarriage. He limits socially acceptable attempts at polygamy. Look at verse 2. He says, now when she has departed out of his house, her husband's house, she may go and be another man's wife. And If the latter husband hate her, in other words, he comes into a similar boat where he doesn't want the relationship anymore, and he writes her a bill of divorcement, and he gives it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house, or if he dies, that second husband dies, which took her to be his wife, her first husband, which sent her away, well, he can't take her back again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not cause the land to sin, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Now, this is interesting. So if she gets divorced, she remarries another guy, he dies or he divorces her, she can't go back to her first husband. Why? Well, it explains, because she's already been defiled. What does that mean? This is the only time this form of this verb occurs in the Bible. And it refers to the defilement that's associated with someone who commits adultery. In other words, by divorcing her and causing her to go find someone else to take care of her and marry her, you have caused her to commit adultery when you did that. Sound familiar? It's just like what Jesus said, right? He said, whosoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her after divorce commits adultery as well. Same thing that God says here. Now, I do find it interesting that God calls a person who is legally married by society an adulteress. I find that interesting. Just because our government or any government or anybody says something is a marriage or something makes people married, just because you got a slip of paper doesn't mean it's okay with the Lord. Marriage is something defined by God and no one else. Now, God does permit it because of their hard hearts, but he says no way to the idea of returning to your first husband. He says that is an abomination in the eyes of God. That act of the first husband taking her back, why? Well, this idea of a woman being passed back and forth between men was repulsive to the Lord. Sex is reserved for married couples who have become one flesh by their vows and is to be enjoyed by those two people alone for as long as they're both alive. Listen, multiple marriage situations may be perfectly fine and acceptable in our culture, but to God, it is just polygamy with nice clothes on. That's what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, I remember, you know, this is why Jesus said what he said in Matthew 19:9. You know, divorce and remarriage, except for the one exception that Jesus gives there, is adultery, even if society accepts it. Now, I remember I was at a, I don't know if I was at a conference or something, and I heard a pastor describe monogamy as one wife at a time. Well, I am not a, and pardon my language here, I'm not a Beavis and Butthead fan. However, and I don't ever watch the show. For whatever reason, at some point in time, I saw a clip where they were laughing and going, I believe in monogamy, one wife at a time, ha ha ha. So I went up to the gentleman afterwards, and when I told him that he defined the monogamy the same way Beavis and Butthead did, he didn't know how to answer. I'm here tonight to tell you with full biblical authority that one wife at a time is not a biblical definition of monogamy. When Jesus reestablished biblical marriage in Matthew 19, he clearly stated it was one man and woman for life. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. They might say, wait a second, Pastor, what about that exception of fornication in Matthew 19:9? Listen, who or what qualifies for that topic is way too big for this evening because we have many verses to go through and I'm nowhere near getting through them. So we will cover that when we do the book of Matthew. Or you can listen to my teachings on 1 Corinthians 7 where we go through divorce and remarriage there. So you can get the CDs and we do talk about it there. But the key principle I think that Moses is trying to communicate through this is, men, you need to love your spouses, not give up on them, right? That's the idea. Women, you need to love your husbands, not give up on them. And God himself is our example of this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3 with me. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I say, Pastor, will you say that about every verse? Not every verse, but I do have a lot of favorites. I love this one. You got to realize context too. Things are bad. Bad in Judah. The people aren't walking with the Lord. God's pronouncing judgment through Babylon. Jeremiah is this prophet of judgment. You know, he's the weeping prophet because nobody listens to him. And yet here, look at the heart of God. And here we echo Jesus' words in the New Testament. This is hundreds of years after Moses wrote what he wrote in Deuteronomy 24. And he references it, the Lord references it here. And look at what the Lord says. He goes, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall that not that land be greatly polluted? I mean, isn't he referencing Deuteronomy 24 here? Look what the Lord says. But even though you've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, says the Lord. Talk about a guy who doesn't give up on his marriage. The Lord himself, even though his people, his bride had been unfaithful, his wife had been unfaithful, so much so that if you read this passage, he put them away. He divorced them. And what does he say though? Return unto me. Return unto me. I put you away that you would see your condition and you would realize your need to be reconciled to me. And now here's what I call you to do. Return unto me. Leave all those lovers behind. Return to me. And I would ask you this evening, does that describe your commitment to your spouse? That even when they really let you down, that you're saying, come back to me. I'm here for you. Return to me. That God is trying to instill that kind of commitment among married couples, it's reinforced by the next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. Here we see that not only does God say, you know, you need to love those closest to you in your lasting commitment, but he says you need to love your spouse in your initial commitment. He says in verse 5, now when a man has taken a new wife, and so the word there new means something not previously experienced. So these are people who have never been married before. So these are newlyweds. When a man who's never been married before, he marries a woman who's never been married before, he says, he shall not go out to war. Neither shall he be charged with any business. The word there, charged, actually means to travel abroad. He's not to go away on any business. But he shall be free at home for 1 year. He'll be exempt or free from obligation of business travels or war for 1 year. Now, this wasn't a freedom to do whatever he wanted to do. It wasn't like, woohoo, I've always wanted to join the volleyball team. No, that's not what this is for. It was to free him up to focus on a very important, very specific task. And what was it? To make his wife happy. Don't you love that? He says, and he shall cheer up his wife, which he has taken. That's what that word cheer up means. It means to bring happiness to enjoy life with. You know, life in ancient times, it was just as busy, if not more busy, than we are today. You know, it kept men and women segregated most of the time. But God wanted his people to be different. He wanted their marriages to be different. So for their first year together, serving and dating their wives was to be the husband's top priority. Remember, they didn't date like we do. They didn't get to know each other like we do. So that was to be the goal the whole first year. Live it up. Enjoy time with your wife. Make her smile. Make her laugh. Invest into the relationship. Be merry with her. Make memories. Share life together. That was to be the husband's top priority, so that the relationship would be strong and vital for the challenges ahead. When people are in our premarital counseling, we tell them that marriage is the highest commitment that you will make next to your commitment to Jesus Christ. So it's not to be entered into lightly, and it must never, that commitment must never be ignored. Husbands, you must love your wives. You must lay down all the individualistic goals, dreams, and pursuits that characterized your single life. You have to lay that down. All of those take a backseat to her, and you must establish that fact early and often. Because in doing so, your wife will feel secure in your love, which the Bible declares is a wife's most chief need. You might be saying, okay, Pastor, well, I have not done that. I have failed to do that. What do I do? Simple. Repent. Repent. Start doing it today. You know, I dated Beverly for 5 years. We had an amazing friendship. But I had issues when we got married. Issues in how I treated her. Issues in how I handled conflict with her. You know, issues in how I spent my time, my investment into her. And I remember I went to a pastor's conference, and I don't even know what I thought. I thought, well, I've only been married for, I think at that time, maybe a year and a half. And so I'm going to go to this marriage workshop, though. And just, I couldn't think of any other workshops applied to me. And so I said, well, I'm married, so I'll go to this one. And man, it was one of the most convicting things I ever went to in my life. The Lord showed me the path that was going down by how I treated her. And when I came home, I had a whole page in my notebook full of things that I needed to apologize for and repent of. And I came home and I read them off one by one to her, and I said, I confess this as sin to you and I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? I want you to be the priority. I want you to know. I want you to feel secure in my love for you from now on. And I'm going to work really hard at doing things right as far as this goes. You know, if you've failed to make her the priority, you know, I would encourage you to get along with the Lord and get out a notebook and make a list and then bring it to her and say, this is where I've failed, but I don't want to do that anymore. I have repented and I want to change. I want you to know you're the priority. I promise you it'll be a good start to moving in the right direction. So they need to love their wives, those who are most close to you. Secondly, verse 6, he addresses, you need to love your customers. He says, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone for a pledge, for he takes a man's life to pledge. Now, a pledge would be a security for a loan, like collateral. You would take this and say, this is how we know you're going to fulfill the loan. Well, he says, when you enter into that business transaction where you need collateral, he says, I don't want you taking the nether stone, the bottom stone of the millstone, or the upper one. The upper one, it required two stones, one on the top and one on the bottom, to grind out the grain. You'd couple them together. One would be vertical, the other one would be horizontal, and you'd run the top one around in a circle, and it would grind out the grain so you could eat. And so he says, you can't take one or the other. Okay? You cannot do that because if you take one, they can't make any food. You know, they wouldn't be able to eat. And so you might as well be taking their very lives as collateral since they can't eat. If you're here tonight and you own a business, whether you provide product to people or you provide services to people, can I encourage you to treat people like people and not transactions? I mean, that's what he's saying here. These are people. They're not transactions. They still have to eat. Still got to live. You know, remember that, because God does not treat people as property, and he severely opposes those who do so. Verse 7, he says, now if a man be found stealing any one of his brethren, of the children of Israel, and he makes merchandise of him, he treats him like a slave, or he tries to sell him as a slave, he says, then that thief shall die, and he shall put evil away from among you. God does not like kidnapping. That's what the word stealing there. If you kidnap somebody to treat them like a slave or to sell them as a slave, he says, no. That thief shall die, and that's how you'll put away or purge the evil from your midst. You know, even though the topic is kidnapping, when you couple it with verse 6, this is one of the strongest statements against slavery in the Old Testament. Don't listen to anybody who tells you that the Old Testament permitted slavery. It doesn't permit slavery. It permitted indentured servitude, which is completely different. God hates slavery, and he calls it an evil in the land that he would punish if Israel didn't deal with it correctly. Now, kidnapping or enslavement, whether through keeping a person down by overwhelming debt or by seizing them by force, either way, they were considered capital crimes in Israel. So I wonder if only we treated these crimes with such seriousness today, maybe we wouldn't have as many of these problems. So as a Christian, don't be found ever treating people like transactions. Treat them as people, as those that God has created. See them as God sees them. Next, verse 8, how do you handle those in your community who are troubled, those close to you who are troubled? He says, take heed in the plague of leprosy that you observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so shall you observe to do. And remember, he says, what the Lord your God did unto Miriam by the way after that you were come forth out of Egypt. Now, here he says, pay close attention. That's what take heed means to. Pay close attention to doing something the right way. And what is it? To what the Levites command you concerning someone who has leprosy. Well, what are those commands? Well, you go back to Leviticus 13 and 14. Leviticus 13 taught the Levites how to identify a leprous plague that needed to be dealt with. And chapter 14 dealt with how you handled someone who was healed of leprosy, a skin disease, coming back into the community. So both the problem and the solution. So he says, make sure you follow all the instructions I already gave there. But why does God bring that up here? If he's already said it, why does he bring it up? It kind of seems out of the blue. Well, verse 9 explains. He says, do what they say, but make sure you remember what the Lord your God did unto Miriam by the way after that you were come out of Egypt. What did God do to Miriam by the way? Well, this is a reference to Numbers chapter 12. It's the whole chapter. And remember in Numbers chapter 12 that Miriam and Aaron got upset at Moses, right? Why did they get upset at Moses? Because he had a wife with a different skin color, right? She had a different skin color and he got upset. They got upset by that. And so when that happened, they started to critique Moses and they started to say, why is it that you're the one that only hears from the Lord? Don't we all hear from the Lord too? Why is it that you get to be a spokesperson? And when that happened, the Lord came onto the scene and he called Moses and Miriam and Aaron into the cloud of his glory. And he said, I don't just talk to Moses like I talk to anybody. He's different. I talk to him face to face. I don't give him dreams like I do other prophets. I don't give him visions like I do other prophets. I speak to him face to face. And who are you to question how I speak? You've not questioned Moses. You've questioned me. And when God's glory left, Miriam had full-on leprosy everywhere. And Aaron cracked. He pleaded with Moses, Moses, pray to the Lord that God would forgive us for this thing. I mean, your sister, she looks like she's going to die. She's like she came dead out of the womb. Please pray that the Lord restores her. And Moses did. And you know what God did? He said, listen, I'll heal her, but she needs to go outside the camp for 7 days, just like I already set up in Leviticus. You need to follow the rules with her. And then after you see that she's clean in 7 days, she can come back in. There will be those close to us who've made bad decisions that have landed them in trouble. Don't ignore bringing up what needs to change when you minister to that person. We get people here who call all the time. They need financial help. They're in trouble. They don't attend here. They don't go to church anywhere. And I could very easily write them a check or go to the place they're staying and pay a bill for them. We could do all those things. And sometimes we do. But the idea is, I don't just want to help them now because they'll be on the phone with another church later. Because if they're calling us, it means they have no support system around them. And so what I do with them and what we encourage the people here to minister to them is we say, have a conversation with them. Why don't you have any support system? Do you know the Lord? Do you have a body of believers that you can count on? If you don't, we have a loving church right here who'd love to be your support system. God wants to forgive you of your sin. The Lord wants to help you make better decisions. There are people here who want to love you and help you out. So you need to change. You need to make better decisions. You need to do that. So don't ignore bringing up what needs to change. But here's the thing Moses wants him to remember. Don't make him feel like there's no hope for restoration. Don't make them feel like there's no way out because of the bad decisions they've made. And don't you dare treat them like second-class citizens after they've repented. Don't you dare because they're poor or they're in trouble or their lives are a wreck. God healed and restored Miriam. That's the only way she can come back in the camp is if God healed her. And he wants to do the same for those and with those in our circle who have gotten themselves into trouble by bad decisions. So if you have people like that around you, give them the help they need, both in if you can assist them, but also with telling them how to make better decisions. But when they're trying to change, they're trying to make better decisions, don't you dare treat them like second-class citizens because of the trouble they've gotten themselves into. Next, he deals with how they should handle the poor that are close to them. Verse 10. He said, now when you do lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Man, that would be hardcore. Man, you owe me money, you know, or you need a loan? I'm going to go in and take some collateral from your house. Give me that Xbox. Give me that big screen TV. I like that popcorn popper. No, he says, you'll stand outside. You know, if you, the idea is you become a creditor to somebody, you need to stand outside, and the man to whom you do lend, he shall bring out the pledge abroad unto you. The word there, broad, actually abroad doesn't just mean outside. It means in a public place. So in other words, there should be no shady private deals that would take advantage of him. And this applies to any situation. Verse 10 says, when you are become a creditor to your brother in anything, whether it's big or small, you need to do it in a public place, take his collateral in a public place. And then it says in verse 12, and if the man be poor, you shall not sleep with his pledge. You know, if you say, well, you know, what can you give me as collateral? And he comes out and he's like, well, here's my blankets, you know, for the night. It's all I got. You're like, all right, that'll do. And then as you know, the chill creeps into the home and you snuggle up in his blankets at night and think, oh man, it's nice to be warm. Yeah, well, he's freezing. He says, don't take that over the night. take it as collateral. I think it's a George Bush word. I had some collateral sometimes. In any case, verse 13, you shall deliver him the pledge again when the sun goes down, so that he may sleep in his own clothes and bless you. In other words, if he gave you some of his clothes or some of his blankets. And then when he goes to bed at night, he'll bless you, and it shall be righteousness unto you before the Lord. I love it here because there's two goals in this course of action. Number one, the goal is to preserve your relationship with that person. That always must come before business, to preserve your relationship with a person. And you know, I would ask you, do you approach people that way, that the relationship you have with them is important, more important than the money? Or does money come first? But the second goal was to please God. You know, in Proverbs 19:17, I love it, because I believe it says, he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. All the brethren of the poor do hate... Wait, that's not it. 19:17. That was 19:7. Here, verse 19:17, Proverbs, it says, he that has pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord, and that which he has given will he pay him back. Listen, God, he's not in debt to anybody, and so he'll take care of you. When you lend to the poor, you lend to the Lord. So keep that in mind, that you're doing business with the Lord, not someone who's impoverished. But we also see here, it says, when you do that, not only will he bless you, but it shall be righteousness unto you before the Lord your God, the one you're making the deal with. A person who's right with God, who's righteous before God, they want to please the Lord. Jesus in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when a person does this, it serves as evidence that I'm right with God, because my desire in doing it is to please the Lord. Well, we are not going to get through this whole chapter tonight. So I'm going to quit here. We've got way too far to go. We will pick it up in verse 14 next week, and we will see if we can get through chapter 25 as well. So read that for next Sunday night. But I want to leave you with Psalm 15. I want to read a couple verses from it that I think can be a good closing exhortation as the worship team comes up. Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3, this kind of reinforces what I just said about the idea of, if you're doing this, you're showing that you want to please the Lord. In Psalm 15, it says, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? And then the answer. David says, he that walks uprightly, he that works or produces righteousness, he that speaks the truth in his heart, he that does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. I want to be someone that my neighbor sees me, whether they're poor or rich, whether they're struggling or things are going good. They see me as someone who cares about them and who cares about the Lord. And ultimately, that's the point when it comes to loving those who are closest to us. By our actions, by our words, we want to show that we love that person and that we love the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for these laws, even though they don't necessarily apply to us. We're not a nation. These are not the way that we govern our lives. Yet they give us so many good principles here that we see echoed in the New Testament, Lord. To prefer others above ourselves, as married people, to love our spouses, Lord, and to give our lives away. Lord, to treat people like people and not transactions. So, Lord, help us to live that out. Even as we commit this to you, to be those who love those closest to us, those we interact with each and every day. Lord, fill us with your Spirit so we can walk it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.